Leviticus chapter 19. Did anyone take the time to look over Leviticus chapter 19 before tonight's service? All right. One person that gets a gold anchor sticker tonight. Well, if you did, here's what you'd notice. It would seem at first browse that this chapter is a bunch of random, unrelated rules. Most of them already covered to some extent, just thrown down in this chapter. It doesn't seem like it makes any sense, like there's any rhyme or reason to it. But what we find when we really study this chapter and try to figure out where it came from and what it's about, here's what we find out. It has a commonality with chapter 18, and that would be the launch pad. I don't know if you remember what the launch pad was, the purpose behind chapter 8, but it's the chapter 18, but it's the exact same thing for chapter 19. Leviticus 19, here's the launch pad for it. Israel's past is Egyptian culture. Israel's future is Canaanite culture. And God does not want his people to be like Egypt or Canaan. God wants his people to be completely different. And that is going to require a lot of retraining and rewiring them out of their past. It's going to take a lot of last-minute preparation as they head toward their future in forewarnings and reminders of what they need to be cognizant of as they head toward the land of promise. That is the launch pad for all of this. You're my people. Don't do what you've seen. Don't do what you're going to see where you're going, but do as I tell you to do. Be my people. So this is the Lord giving last minute reminders and emphasized instructions to the nation of Israel. It's sort of like the parent with the child as the parent is sending the child off. And, you know, you get those last minute instructions and reminders at the door. Like, don't forget to wear your gloves. Don't forget, if you're hungry, get something to eat. Don't forget. Don't forget, if you get cold, go inside. Don't forget to look both ways before you cross the street. All of those last-minute reminders that parents panic to blurt out before they send their child off. That's kind of like what Leviticus chapter 19 is. As you study this chapter, you realize it's a reiteration, a re-emphasis of, for the most part, the Ten Commandments. The Lord will pick and choose his way through the Ten Commandments and some various other things. Things that the Lord thinks is very important that he wants on the forefront of their minds. Things that perhaps they might have the tendency to forget about when they do finally get to the land of promise. We know it's not going to be anytime soon. They've got 39 years before they get there. They don't know that. But these are the things that the Lord is doing in this chapter in preparation to untrain, retrain, and prepare them for where they're going. All of that is the launch pad, the same one from chapter 18, the same one in chapter 19. Don't do what they did where you were. Don't do what they're doing where you go. Just be my people. And that's how verse 1 of chapter 19 begins. Listen to this. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Pay attention to that next word. It's very important. You shall be holy for or because I, the Lord your God, am holy. I want you to be just like me. That's what the Lord is saying. The Lord is completely holy, and he is completely whole to himself. He is completely satisfied and contented. You would say the Lord is happy. And we've studied this before in this fellowship. We know that happiness is directly connected to holiness. To the extent that you will be a holy person is to the same extent that you will be a happy person. Happiness will not come any other way. I know it seems like it would. It seems like if the human soul, if the heart, if the mind, if the body is desiring something, that if we fulfill that desire, it seems like it would make sense to us that in fulfilling the desires of this body, it would also give us the sense of fulfillment. satisfaction, happiness that should come along with it. It seems like that would be the truth, but that is not the truth. If we follow our desires, we know, in this fellowship, we know this well. If we follow our desires and passions, we know they're going to lead us to things that are not fulfilling, are not satisfying, and will not make us happy, because the tendency within our desires is to be corrupt and fallen. Our bodies, our minds, our souls, our hearts, they want to just naturally, because of the fall, chase after the wrong things. And when we do them, we find out there's just no satisfaction whatsoever in following after my own desires. But holiness, as counterintuitive as it may seem, holiness leads to happiness. Jesus was our model and example for that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, you, Jesus, the Son of God, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, because of that, for that reason, because you loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, more than your contemporaries. Jesus was the most joyous and glad-hearted individual on the face of the earth for those 3.5 years. The reason, the secret to his success, he was holy. He was holy. And I hope we have learned that lesson in this fellowship. Holiness is happiness, regardless of what your flesh tells you. Now, the word holy is the same word as sanctified or saint in the Bible, all the same thing. And what it means is to be set apart, to be uniquely designated to something. Now, as we've studied through the book of Leviticus, we've been finding that every component within the tabernacle is just that. It's holy. And what that means is it has a sanctified, set apart, intended purpose, and that's the only thing that it could be used for. If it was implements for bloodletting, that's all that they were to be used for. If it were implements to light the candlestick, the lampstand, that's all that it was to be used for. The brazen altar, it was holy. It was sanctified for one purpose, blood sacrifice. It wasn't for the people to have to use as their barbecue grill on Hebrew Fellowship Fun Day. No, sacrificial purposes only. The laver, for the purpose of the washing of the priest, it wasn't to be used to wash their dishes or their towels from home. Maybe the priests were in a hurry that morning. I'll take my laundry to the tabernacle. No, you couldn't do that sort of thing. Sanctified purposes, spiritual purposes. The lampstand, it wasn't a personal flashlight for the high priest for those late days needing a light back to his own personal tent. No. Holy purposes only, to light the holy place for the priest to work there in the tabernacle. So everything that comes out of the tabernacle or goes into the tabernacle, it is individually holy, set apart for one designed use. And Christian, you need to know that once you get saved, that's you. You're designated from that point on for one use. You are sanctified. You are set apart from the world. You're no longer to be for the purposes of the world. Don't think that the Lord has set you apart and sanctified you and saved you just so that you can go out into the world and prove that it can be done, that Christianity can be cool. And you're going to blend in and you're going to win them over. You're going to convince them Christianity's cool. No, it's not for the purposes of you being in the world. It's not for the purposes of self. You were, once you got saved, sanctified, set apart for the glory of God. You are a vessel of honor to him. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit for his purposes only. Verse 3. I do have my glasses on, believe it or not. Verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. All right, this is a new emphasis and insight on the fifth commandment that says honor your father and mother. He elevated it, didn't he? He raised it a little bit, not just honor father and mother, but revere father and mother. Revere means to be in awe of them. Now, that doesn't mean like, oh, you want me to do what? Oh, man, that stinks. No, not that word, not A-W, but A-W-E. It means to be awestruck by your parents. Now, be honest, when you were a child living at home with your parents, were you awestruck by your parents, or were you dumbfounded by them? Probably, maybe it went back and forth a little bit, depending on the day. The Lord says, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be awestruck by your parents. It is the same way that we are taught to respond to God, right? We are to fear. That's the King James Version word here. We are to fear or revere or be in awe of God. So I really like this connection. God wants children to look at their parents in the same way they do God. And I don't think that's too much to ask as a parent. We just want to be treated as you would treat God. Plain and simple. I think that's good. But really, it is true in this sense. The Lord wants the child, the son and the daughter, to respond to the parents in the same way they would to God in this sense, in the sense that their approach, their default approach to conversations with their parents should be this. Number one, here's my default response. I'm planning to believe them as having said the truth, and I'm planning to obey them. That's the way that it's supposed to work. You approach parents. Sabrina's having a tough time with this one. I don't know why. You're supposed to approach parents in the same way that you would God. Revere them. God ordered parental reverence really, truly does require godly parents, though. As with every pattern and paradigm and example and model that the Lord gives in Scripture, it only works if everyone is doing the right thing. So in the purest sense, it doesn't work as well if you have ungodly parents and you're trying to treat them like God. But it doesn't mean you're off the hook if you have ungodly parents. Doesn't mean that at all. You're still not off the hook. You are to revere them as if they were godly parents until they give you orders that would contradict the word of God. That's where you draw the line. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 lays this out for us real nicely. Paul says there to the church in Ephesus, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's the presupposition there, that the parents are godly parents. Obey your parents in the Lord. You obey them in as much as obeying them would not contradict the word of God and bring about sin upon you. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. It's the first commandment that actually has a promise packed into it. And here's what the promise is. If you obey your parents, here's what can happen. Obey your parents in the Lord that it may be well with you. Because if you don't obey your parents, if mama and daddy aren't happy, it's not going to be well with you, kid. And that it may be well with you and you may live a long life on the earth. You want to live? Obey your parents. If you don't, you just may not. They may kill you. Reading on in verse 3, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3, and keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord your God. And of course, that is the fourth commandment. But as we just saw, the word Sabbaths is a plural word. Anytime we see that word Sabbath used as a singular word, we know it's talking about the Sabbath day, Saturday, always Saturday, never Sunday like some church folk think. No. The Sabbath day, when it's a singular word. Now, when the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, uses it as a plural word, Sabbaths, it's talking about all of the Sabbaths. If you didn't know this, the Lord calls these Old Testament feast days, Sabbath days. So when he says Sabbaths, he's talking about all of it. He's talking about the Sabbath day, Saturday, but he's also talking about the festival days. You know, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, all of those various feast days. That is what he's speaking about when the word is plural. Now, we're going to get there in Leviticus chapter 23. When we get there to Leviticus chapter 23, that chapter is going to cover all of that. It's going to cover all of the Sabbaths, starting with the Sabbath day and then going down through all of the Sabbaths. So we'll save our time and our energy for Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll talk more about the Sabbaths. But verse 4, moving on. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Now, this is the first and second commandment that the Lord is now re-emphasizing. Idolatry is the worship of any created thing. So it pretty much opens things up to a broad spectrum. If you look through the heavens and the earth, you'll find there's only one uncreated being, and that is the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything else, created. So the statement is this: anything that you worship other than the uncreated God, that's idolatry, whether there's an idol behind it or not. Whether it's just something you love so much that you put above God, it's idolatry. God knew that this one would be a very important and necessary reminder for the nation of Israel, because they learned all the wrong stuff spiritually from Egypt. They just got a whole bunch of very bad examples on how to worship. In Egypt, there were hundreds of gods. And here's the crazy thing. The contact point for all of those gods was a statue or a carving. That's what they're used to. That was what they learned from the worship of Egypt. Hundreds of gods. So when it's time to get spiritual, first you got to figure out which God you need to pray for. Let's see, what am I looking for today? No rain. Okay, let's see, who's the God of the sunshine? Let's see. Oh, it's that one over there. Now you got to track down the statue or the carving, the idol that you're supposed to bow before. That is their history. That's their training. That's all that they know. And the nation has already proven they haven't lost that training. Moses didn't even make it down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. They couldn't even wait that long. By the time that Moses came down the mountain, you know the story, the nation of Israel had already created an idol, a golden calf, to worship as the contact point for the God that they thought that they were serving. And folks, where they were going, Canaan, it was no better. Canaan was sort of the same story, different gods. They had hundreds of gods. The contact points for those gods were all the same, just like Egypt. Idols, statues, carvings, physical created things that were supposed to be used in order to connect them to those gods. And the Lord has to try to get that out of your head. Look, you're not going to have a symbol to worship me. You're not going to have something to grab onto or rub or kneel before or bow to. There's no contact point with me. I'm just here. I'm everywhere. And if you do the right things, I'll meet you in the tabernacle. So definitely two good commandments for the nation of Israel to have in the forefront of their minds as they go forward. If you know the history of Israel, you know they did very poorly with this one. Very poorly. Constantly, they fell into idolatry, taking the lead from the pagan nations around them. Verse 5, and if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. Verse 6, it shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. Verse 7, and if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. You know, that is a strong word with the Lord. That's something absolutely detestable and disgusting to the Lord. The Lord says, don't do this. It shall not be accepted. Verse 8, therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, we examined the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 2. Remember, we were going through all those different offerings. There were five of them. I don't know if you could name them. You should be able to by now. We've gone over them enough. But there was the burnt offering or the consecration offering. There was the grain offering. There was the peace offering or the fellowship offering. Same thing. There was the sin offering, and then there was the trespass offering or the guilt offering. And of those five offerings, three of them were voluntary and two of them were obligatory. The two obligatory offerings were the sin offering and the trespass offering. Some of that coming back. The three voluntary offerings were the burnt offering, the consecration offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, the fellowship offering. So, great question here. Why does the Lord bring up the peace offering and only the peace offering? Now, I'm going to give to you my thoughts on this, why I think this is the only offering that the Lord reminded them to do, considering that there were other four. There were four other very important offerings that they needed to be doing. This is the only one that he brought up. Why? I think it is probably because it would be the one offering that would be most likely to be neglected by the nation of Israel. Here's what I mean. First of all, it was a voluntary free will offering. But on top of that, there were two other free will offerings. Nonetheless, it sort of stands out uniquely as an offering above all else that you might neglect because you wouldn't feel that obligation. Now, I know there's two other free will offerings, but if you really think about it, all of those other four offerings, the reasons for bringing those offerings sort of just jump out and grab you by the throat. Think about them. You got the burnt offering, consecration. That's all about dedication to God. Who's going to forget that as a believer? No, if you're a believer, you're going to say, okay, that's a free will offering. I don't have to bring that, but I want to be dedicated to the Lord. So I'm going to bring that offering. Then you got the grain offering. That is bringing to God produce that you receive from your land. It's like a first fruit offering. So you're thinking to yourself, that I know it said the Lord says it's free will. I don't have to do this. It's a free will offering, but I kind of feel like it's a requirement. I had a great harvest this year and I need to give the Lord some. I need to bring an offering of gratitude to the Lord because of that big harvest that he gave us. The sin offering, of course, That is an obligatory offering, because if you want your sins forgiven, covered, forgot about, if you want salvation, you got to bring that offering. As well, the trespass offering, it's all about restitution, righting your wrongs. That's going to feel very obligatory to you. The one that wouldn't stand out as much as a necessity, as an obligation, would be the peace offering, because what is the peace offering? The peace offering is a free will offering that you bring just because you love the Lord, you want to bless him, come into his presence, and adore him. Now think about that. Wouldn't that be the one you'd forget? Wouldn't that be the one you didn't have time for? You'd cover all the ones that felt required and necessary to you, the ones that you felt like you had to do to keep going in your walk with the Lord. The ones you might not have time for are the free will offerings where you come and just enjoy the fellowship of the Lord. It really is the tendency of the worker in the ministry. The tendency is you get so busy with the requirements. You get so busy with the workload. You get so busy doing the things you have to do to make that next service go or to do that next ministry thing you're doing. And what do you forget? What do you have to really try hard to carve out time for? Just enjoying the Lord. Just spending time in his glory, in his presence, adoring him and worshiping him. That's the tough one. And I think that's why the Lord added that stress to this offering. So, final reminder from the Lord to the nation of Israel. Israel, don't forget the peace offering. If you're going to bring it, do the right thing with it. Don't fudge on the rules. Don't procrastinate and partake in that fellowship meal too late. Do it the way that I've commanded. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly or entirely reap the corners of your field. nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, verse 10, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, church, you might want to mark this passage. This is God's welfare program. This is God instituting a system to take care of the poor and needy, but because it's God, you'll notice, he does it the right way. He does it the absolute best way. Now, this is going to be fleshed out for us when we get to Deuteronomy, but here's basically how this worked. Farmers were only allowed to make one pass when they were harvesting their fields. One pass through. Whatever you didn't cut down and get into the cart on that first pass, you left. If it fell out of the cart, you left it. If you didn't cut it, you left it. No making second and third passes to make sure you get every head of grain, every cob of corn, and every grape from that vine. No, you go through it quickly. You make one pass. Whatever's left is left for the poor, for the needy, for those traveling who couldn't pack their lunches, having no coolers like we do that you can plug into your 12-volt car adapter. This was God setting up a welfare program and an assistance program to take care of people and keep them from starving. We read also that, verse 9, farmers were not allowed to harvest the corners of their fields at all. They just had to completely leave the corners untouched. It provided feed for wildlife, and it allowed the poor and needy to come along and freely pick crops from your fields so that they didn't starve to death. It was God making provision for the poor, but it was the Lord doing this in the right way. And here's what I mean by that. It required effort. It required work on the part of the poor and needy. I love that about this welfare program. It was not the farmer's responsibility to cut the crops and sort them out. Here's our crops. Now here's the crops for the poor. Let's bag it all up, box it all up. Let's run it down to the local welfare center. Let's deliver it to the poor. It was not the farmer's responsibility to get it to the poor. It was the poor man's responsibility to come and get it himself. If he wanted to eat, he had to do a little work. And that is a good thing. In that way, you aren't creating lazy people that are dependent upon the work ethic of others. Amen. You're teaching them to work for themselves, to do for themselves. I am thankful for the welfare system that we have in the U.S., but I think our system could be so much better. It does give more than generous handouts to the poor. Me and Maggie were just talking about this. You've seen the memes probably on social media. The picture of the working man's fridge is like a bottle of ketchup and a cup of tea and maybe a pint of milk in there and a few other things. It's pretty bare. And then they show the picture of the fridge of the person that's on welfare, and it's blowing up. It's overflowing. That's pretty true. Our system is very generous with the food that we give to the poor, and I'm grateful for that. But here's the problem with that. The method does not provide the poor with the dignity of hard work, with the dignity of that sense of reward that comes with laboring for something that you need. If you're a poor person and you have no other recourse, maybe you can't work and those sorts of things, then, well, there's no other option for you, and thank the Lord something like this is in place for you, and there's no shame in it. But otherwise, you really help the poor out more when you let the poor do some work for their food. That gives them that dignity, and it gives them that sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that comes with work. It prevents them from being dependent or lazy. It prevents them from having all of the wrong tendencies. Now, if you're wondering, well, yeah, Arlen, but That's just not true. People don't want that. People don't need that. I've stopped at those people on the corner and I've asked them, hey, got a job for you. You want to work? I'll give you a paycheck. You can get some food. Nah, not here for work. I'm just here for handouts. What's with that? People don't need that dignity and that satisfaction of work. Arlen, you're out of your gourd. No, it's true. We do need that. The problem with people like that is that it's already too late for them. They've already developed that dependence on the work ethic of others. They're already addicted to the handouts, and now that's all they want. We've ruined them. We've spoiled them to an extent. If you don't know this, you should know this now. It's true. Hard work produces good character within us, and it fulfills desires within us that are truly vital to the human psyche. It's true. We may not realize we need this, but we do need this. We need that reward, that sense of fulfillment that comes from hard work. One of the reasons for spoiled brat discontentment with the overabundance that they have is this very thing here. It's a lack of hard work and the satisfaction and sense of accomplishment that comes along with that. To me, personally, there's nothing more satisfying to me than accomplishing something through hard work. I get to do that twice a week here. If nothing else, I mean, usually I feel awful about how the delivery of the message went. I go home and I say, man, that stunk. That was just terrible. But here's what I am satisfied with two times a week. I put in the work. I got it done. I did what I could. It may not have been pretty. It may have been ugly. I may have tripped all over my words. Sabrina, she brought that to my attention. How many times are you going to trip up all over your words tonight? I said, probably more than a few. I may mangle it, but sense of satisfaction. I put in the time. I put in the work. Thank you, Lord. There's nothing that fulfills me and satisfies me like going out and cutting down a tree and chopping it up for firewood. I know that's going to keep me and Mags, maybe Rachel if she's home at the time, that's going to keep us warm. Not that Rachel. She doesn't live with us. My daughter Rachel, she looked over at you. That's going to keep us warm this winter. Fixing something, building something. You know, one of my crazy palette creations. Hey, those things give me a wonderful sense of reward and fulfillment. And I'll tell you what, if nothing else, it's in every man. That desire is in every man. God made it that way after the fall. This is where you're going to find your fulfillment. This is what's going to keep you busy and out of trouble, men. Hard work. So, if we aren't satisfying that need within us, especially within mankind, the male population, we're spoiling ourselves. We're ruining ourselves. One final note on this before we move on. This is the welfare law that caused Ruth to meet Boaz in the book of Ruth. She was taking advantage of this law. What was she doing? She was in the fields of Boaz, and she was gleaning from his fields. He was a biblical man. He was obeying this law. He did not crop or cut the corners of his fields, and he left some standing. He made one pass through. There was grain to be gotten, and Ruth was gleaning that field. And of course, if you're familiar with the story, you know that Boaz took a shine to Ruth, and he told his servants, hey, see Ruth over there? Drop some handfuls of grain on purpose for her. Like, just walk right out in front of her and drop them so that she can't miss them. Let's help her out. Wonderful story. What resulted from that is Boaz stepping up and becoming the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. He married Ruth, and from that union came the birth of David's lineage, King David. And from that union eventually came the birth of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Do you see the wonderful things that God can do, that God can work when we're simply being holy and being obedient to the scriptures? God can do incredible things well beyond the here and now, things in the future that you wouldn't even dream of. I'm telling you, your holiness, your hearing and obeying the word of God is very well invested. Verse 11, you shall not steal. That is the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. We are truly to value other people's possessions as being truly their possessions. Their stuff. They got it. However they got it. Maybe they worked for it and bought it. Maybe someone gave it to them. None of your business. It is their stuff, not your stuff, right? And it doesn't matter that, well, it could be mine because no one's looking. And with the swipe of a hand, it could be mine. They left it. I don't see anyone around. I don't know whose it is. Should be mine. None of that. It's not yours. If we obey on this command, my goodness, can you imagine what the world would be like? Here's an example that I think of on a regular basis. Bear with me on this one. My family, we lived in Uniontown up until, I think, 1992. In 1992, I believe it was, we moved to the Valley, Canaan Valley. We affectionately renamed it Canaan Valley there in Smock. And on the other side of that lane, 1,700-foot lane to go down to our home. I'll give you the address if you want to stop by and pay them a visit. They still live there. They'd love for you to come anytime. They'll cook you food. Down that 1,700-foot lane on the other side, there's a cornfield, and it's usually corn. Every year, there's either corn or, we believe, soybean growing there. Sometimes it's corn every year. Sometimes it's corn every other year. But for decades, listen, for decades, there we were in that house staring across the field at the cornfields, and we love corn on the cob. We absolutely love corn on the cob. Here's maybe the temptation for some people. The farmers that work that land, they don't live there, and they're never there. They plant their corn, they're gone. They come back when it's time to harvest. So for months on end, that corn's just over there sitting. And no one would notice if we went over there and grabbed a dozen cobs of corn and had corn on the cob that night. I don't even know if it's sweet corn. It may be filled corn, stuff that you wouldn't want to eat. But listen, of decades that we lived right there, guess how many cobs of corn my family took from that field? Zero. Zero. You know what we did? We loved corn on the cob, so here's what we did. We got in the vehicle, we ran out to Duda's stand, and we bought corn on the cob, even though there was a field of corn on the cob right there that no one would even know or probably even care if we took. Zero. We took zero. Now, I don't say that to deify my family. I say that to tell you that is a base minimum standard with God. That may not impress you from the family standpoint, but if you were that farmer, you'd be glad to have a neighbor like that. You'd be glad that your neighbor was abiding by the laws of God and not stealing. And wouldn't our world be a wonderful place if we all did that? What kind of world do we live in, though? Well, last week I watched a video of a man that was walking on the street. He was coming through the crosswalk in a busy street. He got struck by a car. And he tumbled over onto the sidewalk, and he laid there. This was all caught on one of the store's cameras, and he laid there motionless, unconscious. I don't know if he died. I don't know if he lived, but he was out of it for the rest of the video. The vehicle that hit him fled, and a few minutes later, here comes a guy. And at first, I just saw the guy, and I thought, oh, good, someone's coming to help the poor guy that got hit. And then I noticed that I hate to say it, you're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, but this guy kind of looked like a thug, and he one of those guys that had the pants down below his backside, you know what I'm saying? His underwear was showing. I'm thinking, oh boy, is this guy there to help, or is he there for something else? And sure enough, my suspicion was correct. You know what that guy did? He came over to that guy that was unconscious, having been hit by a car, maybe on the deathbed, maybe already dead. You know what he did? He reached in that guy's back pocket. He took his wallet. He took the cash out of his wallet. He put the wallet back in his pants, and he took off. A few minutes later, here comes another guy, and I think, oh, well, maybe, surely, hopefully this guy's going to help. And then I got to look at the guy and I thought, oh boy, I don't got a good feeling about this one either. I can see his backside too. He needs to pull his pants up. He's looking kind of thug-like. I don't know where this is going. You know what he did? He comes over to the guy laying there unconscious, maybe dead, nearly dead, who knows? He does the same thing. He grabs the guy's wallet. He opens the guy's wallet, but someone beat him to it. So he couldn't rob the guy. Put the wallet down and took off. I think to myself, my goodness, what a mess this world is. How corrupt and fallen our society is. That stuff breaks my heart. That stuff grieves me constantly. I constantly grieve over what I see out there, that our world has become so corrupted like this, that there's a man dying, and the only thing that the bystanders can think of is, I wonder how much cash he's got on him. I'm going to rob this guy blind. He'll never know. He's dying. Shame on this society. Folks, we know that others are not going to play fair. We know that others are not going to obey God's laws when it comes to theft, when it comes to any of these things. And we cannot let that trouble us. We cannot let that sway us. What we have to do as the church is be faithful to the Lord and set the example. If Anchored Fellowship is the only group of people on this earth that is respecting and valuing other people's possessions as theirs, then let it be the case. Let us be the only ones. Let us set the example. Reading on in verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. That's the ninth commandment. Imagine this one. Imagine if everyone told the truth, whether it painted them in a favorable light or unfavorable light. Oh, that was me, my fault. I hit you. I ran into the back of your car. Now, I know that they're going to say it was your fault. No, I'll make sure they know it was my fault. Why, yes, officer, I do have drugs in the car. Check the trunk. Can you imagine how that would help out the legal system? If everyone was just truthful, even in their sins and crimes, if they were just truthful, yep, I did that. My fault. My bad. I'm guilty. Whatever the sentence is, I deserve it. Can you imagine what the world would look like? That is the kind of world that we should be living in. But it's not the kind of world that we're living in. Instead, here's what we get. Not my fault. I saw you do it. What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't see anything. I didn't hear anything. I don't know anything. I didn't do it. No, we saw you do it. It's on film. Must be a deep fake. Must be CGI. I didn't do it. You know how this goes. You've seen the show Cops before, right? First thing everyone says, I didn't do it. I didn't do anything. Sometimes when their English is bad, I didn't do nothing. It's a double negative. It means you did do something. Guilty. That's a confession. It's the way I'd take it if I was an officer. That's a shame. Our default response is to lie, to deceive, to defraud, instead of just being truthful and dealing with the consequences of our actions. God's people are to be truthful and honest because our God is truthful and honest. We are to be holy because He is holy. You're expecting God to be truthful and honest, right? You're not expecting to get to heaven and hear God say, you remember when I said I would forgive all your sins? Well, you remember when I said eternal life? Well, best I can do, less torture, less punishment, take it or leave it. Wouldn't you be discouraged, to say the least? Major understatement. If you hung all of the weight of your heart and belief and life on God to be true to His word and open and honest with us, and then get before Him and find out, well, I may have embellished a little bit. No, we're expecting God to be faithful and true to His word. So as His people, we should imitate that behavior. Verse 12, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You notice how he keeps saying, I am the Lord. You want a reason why you should listen to me? Here's the reason. I am the Lord. Interpretation, you are not. I am the Lord. I know what I'm talking about. You do not. I am the Lord. Do not swear falsely by my name, nor shall you profane the name of your God. That is the third commandment, church, the third commandment. Don't use God's name to try to get you out of a bind. Don't use God's name to add weight to your promise. It shouldn't have to be this. I swear to God. Cross my heart. No, how's it go? Cross my heart. Hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. You shouldn't have to do all that to get someone to believe you in anything. If you have to do that, I swear to God, it's true. I swear to God, I will. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. If you have to do that to convince people that what you're saying is true and will happen, you have already lost their trust. And once you lose trust, it is a difficult, if not impossible, thing to get back. So you're using the name of God to say, no, I know I lie a lot. I know I promise things I don't deliver on, but this time I really mean it. I'll invoke the name of the Holy God to prove it. It's a shame. God says, don't use my name in that way. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. So if you say yea, not like, yay, touchdown. No. If you say yes, yeah, I'm going to do that, then you should do that. If you say nay, if you say no, I'm not going to do that, or no, it's not true, then that should be the case. You should be good for your word no matter what. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not going to do something, I won't take your corn on the cob from your field, then don't do it. Be true to your word. If you speak it as truth, you better know it to be truth. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 5 says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You're better off not to make promises, not to swear, not to make vows, not to make guarantees. But if you're going to, if you're going to promise, if you're going to swear, if you're going to make guarantees, you are on the hook and you better get it done. And he says, don't profane God's name. God and Jesus Christ are not curse words. They are holy names. And those who use those names as curse words, the Lord says, you will not be counted guiltless. You're going to stand and answer for the way that you use the holy name of God. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Don't rip anyone off and pay up whatever you owe anyone as soon as you possibly can. Do not delay. Now, I know things were a little bit different for them than they are for us. Back then, landowners and business owners, they paid their servants daily. Why? Because those servants had to eat daily. They were dependent on that payment, whether it was in the form of bartering like food or crops, or whether it was in the form of coins that they could use for purchasing food and clothing. They were paid daily. So that's why he says in this verse, don't let the money that you owe them remain with you all night. You pay them. Pay them when the work is done. Give them their money. Their livelihood depends on that. Now, for us, it's different because most of us that work jobs, we get paid every couple weeks. So it would be like saying, don't let their payments stay with you any longer than 2 weeks. I remember how awful the feeling was to get that new job. I was hurting for money. I had been without a job. I had done everything to try to get a job, and I finally got that new job. I didn't have any money. I've been flat broke for a while. And what's the first thing you got to do? You got to buy shoes. You got to buy a uniform. You got to buy equipment to do the job. And then here's the worst part. You know you're not getting paid for like near a month, right? Because what do? They pay every other week. But then on top of that, they hold the first week, maybe the first 2 weeks back from your salary. So you know you got about a month before you get that first paycheck. That's terrible. I think that is a horrible system. At least I think people should be paid weekly, daily would be better, wouldn't it? But the point being, don't try to rip anyone off. Don't try to slip something past them with the paycheck. You know, they did work that one day, but if I don't pay them for that, I bet you they won't notice. They're not even going to look at their pay stub. Don't do that, and don't do this. Look, I don't have the money on me right now. I know I owe you, but I'll get back to you. Yeah, as soon as I can, I'll get back to you. Pay up what you owe. Be fair about everything that you're doing. Treat others the way that you want to be treated yourself. The golden rule, right, from Jesus? Verse 14, and we're going to wrap this up. We're not going to get through all this. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Again, the temptation here is, well, if you are kind of poking fun at the blind, they can't see you. If you're poking fun at the deaf, they can't hear what you're saying. What's the harm? You're just having a little bit of fun. No, the Lord says, they may not hear you. They may not see you, but that's not what you got to fear. What you got to fear is the fact that God can hear you and God can see you. Psalm chapter 116, verse 6, God protects the weak and the defenseless. The Message Bible says it like this: God takes the side of the helpless. So when you're taking advantage of the helpless because of a handicap, because of a helplessness within that person, God is watching, God is hearing, God is seeing. And if that's not repented of on judgment day, whose side is the Lord going to take? He's going to take the side of the helpless person that you've taken advantage of. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So in other words, avoid both extremes. You judge every situation based on facts and truth, right and wrong, not based on the status of one person against another. This is a problem in our world. This is a problem with our justice system. When we see the little guy taking on the big corporation, we immediately categorize ourselves. The poor, they're pulling for the poor. Yeah, I hope the poor wins over that big, greedy corporation. What about the wealthy and the well-to-do and the well-known? They're pulling for the big corporation because they're worried about the precedent that's set if the poor man wins that court case. So we compartmentalize and we pull for one another based on status. We pull for the poor guy because we feel bad for him. We sympathize. We pull for him. We don't even know the case. We haven't even heard the facts. We're just pulling for that guy because of sympathy. Or maybe it's the other way around. We're pulling for the wealthy guy because, let's face it, we'd like to be on his good side. We'd like to be in his good graces. So we're pulling for him. It's a shame that we do that. Justice needs to be settled not on past, not on who we are in the present, in our status, but on facts, on truth, on right and wrong. Verse 16. Oh, this one's too rich and too deep to handle this week. We'll save this for next week. We'll pick up at verse 16. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You know what a talebearer is? It's a gossiper. It means someone handed you a tale and you bear that along to someone else. Guess what I heard about Judy and Paul Nutter? They left tonight. They left early. Wait until you hear why. Ooh, it's juicy. What's the opposite of a talebearer? A truth bearer or a truth giver. A talebearer means, I don't know this to be truth. I don't know this for a fact. I didn't see it. I was told it. It's a tale. And man, it's a juicy one, and I'm going to pass it along to you. We'll cover that next week in great detail. Be ready. We're all going to be offended. It's going to be wonderful. Stand with me.